Well, it is an exciting morning, isn't it? We've heard how Jodie and Aaron have come to faith, how the Lord has saved them, shortly we will baptize them. What does it mean for them and us who profess to be Christians to live as a Christian? What does it look like? Well, we're currently studying this book as well called 1 Peter. And in the chapter we've got to this morning, chapter 4, Peter begins to teach a little bit more of what it will mean to me. Also, having just taught us what it is Christ has done for us. You see in chapter 3, verse 18 to 3, verse 22, the verses just before our passage, Peter has outlined how Jesus has been victorious. And as such, he's exalted, chapter 3, verse 22. That is, he's raised and seated at the right hand of God. He's in the position of authority and power. And Jesus was victorious in that 3 verse 18. He died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That is, Christ, in dying for sins, he paid the punishment of the inheritance of Aaron and Jodie that was due to us all for our rebellion against God. Sin. He, the one who is righteous, that is, has always done right, died for the unrighteous us. And in doing that, he's enabled us who are unrighteous to come back to God through his faith in him. That's the victory that Christ has won. That's the reason why he's exalted. And now Peter writes, chapter 4, verse 1. In light of that, therefore, in light of that victory, live like this. Live as those who Christ has died for. Now maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. And we are very glad that you are here. And this morning it's a chance for you, as it were, to look over the fence at how the neighbour lives their life. It's a chance to look over the fence to see how your neighbour cooks and barbecues, what he cooks on him, and how he dances on his trampoline and cuts his grass and does his life. It's a chance for you to look over the fence to see how Christians live their life. What it will mean to follow Christ. What it will mean for Aaron and Jodie to be in a relationship with God. And for those of us who are Christians, as people of God, were to live in light of Christ's victory, firstly, be prepared to suffer, verse 1 to 6. Be prepared to suffer. See verse 1? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Or more literally, have the same intention. See, just as the suffering of Christ, his death, was the pathway to victory and exaltation in 3:22, therefore, Peter says, arm yourself also with that same attitude, that same intention. That is, we too, says Peter, like Jesus, are to be prepared to suffer, knowing that suffering is the prelude to glory, heaven. And the idea of arming yourself kind of has that military connotation. It's the idea of a soldier preparing himself for battle. And he says that believers, therefore, you have to prepare yourself not for battle, but for suffering. We should expect to suffer because Christ suffered. What did Jesus teach Peter and the other disciples in the upper room just before he died? Remember the words from 15 verse 20? He says to them, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they'll persecute you also. He, the perfect sinless man, suffered unjustly, dying the most horrendous death, bearing the full weight of God's anger. We, his servants, will suffer unjustly for our faith in him. Be intent on preparing yourself to suffer mentally, physically, expected. It's suffering first, then glory. One Christian every 5 minutes is martyred for their faith in Jesus. And that is a conservative estimate. 160,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith in Jesus. Peter said, prepare to suffer. Prepare to suffer at school. Prepare to suffer at the school day. Prepare to suffer in the workplace. Prepare to suffer in your home or your family. And one's commitment to being prepared to suffer, is evidence that a Christian has broken with a life of sin. See the end of verse 1? He says, because he, that is a Christian, who has suffered in his body, is done with sin. And the point is not that believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection, as if they no longer sin at all after suffering. No, what Peter is emphasizing is that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they are triumphing over sin. That they have broken with sin because they cease to engage in sinful activity and endure the criticism that comes with such a decision. See, the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life. A life that is not yet perfect, but is remarkably different to that of the world. Suffering for our relationship with God in Christ, because he suffered, becomes something to be expected, not avoided. So just as Jesus consistently chose to obey his Father, even though it meant suffering various kinds of trials, and in the end led to his death, so he would. And choosing to suffer rather than sin means that the time remaining in our earthly life for Christians is no longer motivated by ungodly human desire, but by God's will of us. Motivated by a desire to obey him, just like you. Didn't 4 verse 3? You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans used to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Rather sarcastically, Peter makes the point that whatever time previously spent in doing what the Gentiles wish to do has been more than enough time for such ungodly living, for following the will of the Gentiles. And Peter's already taught us back in chapter 1, verse 14, that obedient children do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. See, because of Christ's victory, because he was prepared to suffer for us, as those who believe in him were now changed, were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chapter 2. Those who desire to do God's will, even if that means suffering, because we're a chosen people. Big Duchess of Kent. Big change happened in her life this year. She got married. Previously, when she was Kate Middleton, commoner, she could live in a certain way. So she was able to work for her parents' company, Party Pieces. She could be an accessory buyer for Jigsaw, which is a clothing company. She could nip down a local spa shop in Bucklebury to pick up the Haribos that her and William so loved. She could pop into the old boutique for a cheeky lemonade whenever she wanted. But now she's married, she can't. She has to speak in a certain way. So she can't just go, boy, she has to go, pardon me, or as a sinner. She has to wave in a certain way. She can't just wave like a commoner, she has to now do the royal way. See, she's no longer a commoner, but royalty. And as such, she has to behave as royalty, not a commoner. And now it's those who live in light of Christ's victory, as those who are God's people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a resident alien, live like it. And as such, we're not going to obey God's will, not that of the Gentiles, not that of the world around us. So we're going to rid ourselves of debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable life, idolatry. We're going to rid ourselves of unrestrained desire for sex, food, and leisure, and any practice that even hints at us worshipping anyone but God. Even if, or even when, it will bring suffering. You see, in verse 4, they, that is the unbelievers, the world around us, think it's strange that we do not plunge them into the same flood of dissipation and abuse from us. Because Peter's readers are no longer participating in the activities listed in verse 3, their neighbours are surprised or think it strange that these Christians have forsaken their past lifestyle and they hint abuse. They mock. They malign. And unbelievers are surprised that believers do not participate in what they consider to be normal cultural activities. So for the readers of Peter's letter, the pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained from were the popular forms of Roman entertainment. The theatre with its risque performances, the chariot races and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, and sex outside marriage, and drinking, and slander, and lying, and covetousness, and death, as well as condemning worship of the emperor. And as the believers did these things, and abstained from these things, and condemned these things, the response of the unbelievers was to criticize and defame and revile the believer. And so they called Christians haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life, and they reviled the God that we worship. And what is interesting, as we read verse 4, is so often when we read of suffering in the New Testament, we think of persecution that leads to death, or we think of the Nero persecution. And what we have here in verse 4 is suffering much closely aligned to what we experience. They beat with him. They maligned him. They mocked him. And as we abstain from the world's entertainment, the lottery, the gambling, the risque TV show, and as we condemn sex outside of marriage and same-sex relationships and porn and drunkenness and slander and lying and covetousness and death, as we live in a different way to the world, as we declare that Jesus is the truth and the way and the life, the world will be surprised. They will think it's strange. And they will criticize and defame and mock and marginalize. So the unmarried 20-something who declares I am a virgin is not. The honest businessman who does not fiddle his expenses is the liar. The mother who does not gossip is ostracized. In the same way we suffer. Now, at the same time, Peter has called us to remain within the social structures of our society, chapter 2, 11 through to 3, verse 7. So we're not to not engage with the world, we're not be part of the world, but we're not to participate in that which contravenes God's will. And as we take that stand, the non-believer, Peter says, will see it, they'll be surprised, and they'll keep it. They'll be prepared to suffer. To choose God's will over that of the world is to be suffering over sin, to have the world introduce him. And see, Peter reminds us what is to come in verses 5 to 6. See, those who mock will have to give an account to God for their time. See, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll have to stand before God and give an account of how they mock and abuse his people, how they mock and abuse his servant. Remember Jesus' words to Saul as he'd been travelling around persecuting Christians in Acts 9? Jesus stands before him and says, I am Jesus, whom you have been persecuting. To persecute Christians is to persecute you. And one day, all have to give an account before the judge of the living and the dead of how they mock Christians, of how they mock God's Son. The unbelievers may have been enjoying the favour and privileges of Greco-Roman society. They may have been experiencing social advancement and the praise of their peers. There may have been a consummate insight. But present circumstances are not the last words of peace. Those who oppose us may look like they are gaining now. May seem to be popular and happy and successful, but present circumstances are not the last words. Those who live for evil human desires, who live in debauchery, who mock God's people, will be judged by God on the last day, whether they believe it now or not. Whilst the believer who perseveres, who endures suffering, can look forward, verse 6, and live according to God in regard to the Spirit. You see, 4, verse 6, this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, with the dead there referring to believers. You see, it seems that the unbelievers in Peter say, viewed the death of believers as proof that there was no advantage in becoming a believer. There was no mockery, you too are dead. Look, all without exception died. But verse 6, he says, even though believers experience physical death, i.e. they are judged according to men in regard to the world, but now they never call it before in the darkness still. That would have been me, is but a gateway to life. Believers who have now, who have died now, live according to God in the darkness still. That is how we live in heaven. See, the gospel was preached to them, the gospel that Jesus came to die to take a punishment for our sins in order that we can have the faith of God's faith. The gospel was preached. The believers believe. They die. But it's the gateway to life, not judgment. Unlike for the unbelievers. See, suffering first, then glory. And for the believer, there's nothing to fear. The worst suffering can bring is death. And death to the believer is not judgment, but life. And you prepare to suffer as you live in life of God's victory. And then secondly, as God's people live in light of Christ's victory, be persistent in love, verses 7 to 11. Be persistent in love. See, it's because of Christ's victory that the end of all things is near, verse 7. Jesus will come again. He's coming in judgment. And Peter, having spelt out the implications of that for the unbeliever in verses 5 to 6, now turns to how believers should relate to one another in light of Christ's return because of his victory. And at the heart of it is love, verse 8. To love each other deeply. We're to persist in love. And it starts in praying for one another, verse 7. In light of the end being near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, when asked what would he do if the end would come to that, replied that he would plant a tree and pay his tax. And what Luther meant was that he lived every day like the end, and hence he would do the appointed task for that day. See, we might have thought Luther would have said he would seek to achieve some great thing, or he would do something particular. No, he just keeps going with the everyday things of life. Because his whole life is shaped by the end. And Luther follows Peter's instructions, but to keep going is doing that which reflects God's will, verse 2, every day. Every day should be lived as if the end was near, and it starts in prayer. And to pray, being clear-minded and self-controlled. See, it seems that for some, the nearer to the end, it calls them to act irrationally. But believers should think sensibly as they contemplate the brevity of life in this world. Those who know where the world is heading are able to assess the significance of the present. See, their sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer, for calling on God to act and move in a time that still remains. And they're to do so with a clear mind that is thinking about and evaluating things biblically, maturely, and correctly. And they're to do it with a self-control or sober mind, one that's not drunk or wandering mentally into lust or anything else. And they're not to be lazy. And so as we read the newspaper, or watch the news or engage with folks, we should be turning these things into prayer, reflecting on them biblically and responding accordingly. Since we heard the news this morning of the riots in Tottenham, how should we be thinking? Well, Paul says, Peter says, clear-minded and self-controlled. That is, we start to evaluate it biblically. How do we pray that situation will not just that things will be rectified and there'll be safety and harmony brought back in the streets, but we pray knowing that God is sovereign and knowing that he's working all things for his purpose. So into that situation, we want to pray that that God will be glorified in some way, that somehow he will bring about good in that situation. But then it means to pray with a clear mind and self-control. It's bringing to bear God's word on the situation. While we're alert and prayerful. And to be alert and prayerful is to be loving and loving. It's to engage in those circumstances that you're often far from. But out of love, we bring these situations to the Lord in prayer. And then verse 8 of the word says, we demonstrate our love amongst one another by loving each other deeply. See, love is central to the Christian life. Think back again to Jesus' words to Peter and the disciples in that upper room. So John 13:34, and what did that Jesus say? a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see, as we contemplate how to spend our lives, in light of the Lord's coming, in these brief days of prayer that we live as resident aliens, we should remind ourselves of the price we have. We need to be looking for ways to demonstrate love to one another, because love covers over a multitude of sin. That is, that when believers lavish love on us, the sin and offences of others are overlooked. What happens if you're a married couple? See, their love for one another means that you bear with the other's sins and offences. You're quick to forgive, and you don't hold a grudge, and you overlook the inappropriate comment. I mean, yours is love for me covers over a multitude of my sins and offences. Pray for them. And in the same way, we can love one another deeply as a church family. With another person who is a quirky.
I'm going to look at anyone else.
We're going to love the person who is a grumble. We're going to love the person who talks to us. We're going to love the person who irritates us. And we're going to not just love them by saying it, but to practically demonstrate love to them. And Peter says we can do that in a number of areas. Firstly, we'll just show hospitality, verse 9. Opening our homes to one another. See, in Peter's time, this was particularly crucial for the Christian missionary in a day where lodging could not be afforded. So Christians had to look after one another. And if they do so without grumbling, the implication is that those who opened their homes may therefore grow tired of the service. And he says, no, keep going, don't grumble. Keep on loving one another. It's an area where we can demonstrate love to one another easily and effectively and quickly. And hospitality does not mean a full-blown three-course meal. It doesn't even mean a meal necessarily. See, are our homes places where people are welcome? Are we quick to offer them the house groups, the refined, the youth group? Are we quick just to invite people around for coffee and a tea? Strange thing, isn't it? In a church outside that is committed to loving one another, if as you look around this room right now, the majority of people have not been in your home. It is not showing hospitality in any shape or form. And if you think of me, many have been to my house, at the fine, a number have been there. Well, ask yourself, is that enough? Is that loving one another's people? Or to show love in hospitality? Secondly, we show love in serving one another, verses 10 to 11. See, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each one of us here, who is a believer, has received at least one spiritual gift for use in the life of the church. Whether it's that musically, whether it's caring for the sick, whether it's setting up and cooking out technical equipment, whether it's teaching, whether it is serving in some practical way, cleaning, setting up that coffee, administrating. See, the diversity of gifts reveals the multifaceted character of God's grace in his people. And gifts are given not for our own self-advancement or to draw attention to ourselves, but rather for the benefit and building up of others of the whole church. It's a love thing. We're to use whatever gift we have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And good stewards of God's gift will not hide it, but use it for the benefit of one another and for the glory of God. And of course, we have to weigh and test with others what we're doing that gift for. And we have to be loving in how we express that gift, how we use it appropriately within the body. But we are called to love one another by using our gift. And in verse 11, Peter goes on to think of the particular gifts of individuals and how they could be faithfully administered. And he refers to speaking gifts and then serving gifts, and he places them together. And in doing so, all the spiritual gifts are covered. You see, all of them are God's help. For those who speak should not do so without our wisdom, but with the very work of God. That is in accord with the gospel. Those who serve are to do so in God's strength. All God's gifts are used for God's strength. Why? Because when those who speak utter God's words rather than have their own. And when those who serve do so in God's strength, verse 11, Lord, may we pray through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The provider is always the one who is praying, not the one exercising the gift. So what would it mean for us to live in life past victory? Be those who are prepared to suffer, and be those who are persistent in love through prayer, through hospitality, through the use of that gift. Would then enable us to direct prayer and love through our God. Aaron, Joseph, all they need to follow Christ, all they need to be prepared for suffering and persistent in life.